Word of God. And there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, thank you for this text before us. In your providence, you have ordained it for us to consider. And we pray for ourselves, for our own souls, for the souls of those whom we know and love who do not know you. We pray that each and every one of us here today would take heart this message that is before us, that we would keep short accounts with you, O God, that we would walk in holiness before you and in true faith in Jesus. And we pray that we would be encouraged, indeed mightily spurred this morning, mightily urged this morning to be faithful witnesses to those whom we know and love who are walking apart from Christ. So Lord, use this text before us for your own good ends. And we pray, O Lord, that we all would have great hopes of delighting in you forever in heaven and in the new creation. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the struggles that we have in our own 21st century Western context is that we live in a culture that is increasingly indifferent to, apathetic with regards to eternal realities. We live in a culture that is just so geared to the present, to the here and the now, to the material things around us, to the political context in which we live. Think about these aspects that we face every single week. We are constantly tempted to be in a state of digital distraction with our devices and our screens and our media. We are constantly tempted to be in a state of digital distraction. We are continually faced with a temptation of allurement by this world that we live in, this allurement to the flesh, this allurement to the pleasures of this present age, materialism, and so forth, sexual immorality. We live in a context in which we are continually bombarded by a media that tempts us to think in terms of ultimacy of politics and political things. And all of this conspires together. This is the world system in which we live. All of this conspires together to keep our eyes turned aside and our hearts turned aside from the things that matter most, which are eternal realities, God and His truth, the realities of what will lie beyond the grave forever. And multitudes of people, multitudes of our neighbors around us walk in a state of absolute indifference, desensitivity to these spiritual truths, including the truth of hell. Hell. Our sinful human nature wants to be distracted from these things, doesn't it? Our sinful human nature wants to be allured from these things, wants to be to hopefully forget for a few moments about the realities that await those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and God. Here's a quote for you. There is no doctrine I would more willingly remove from Christianity than hell. If it lay in my power, I would pay any price to be able to say truthfully, all will be saved. C.S. Lewis. Even Christians have been bewitched. Even Christians have been fooled and self-deceived that this doctrine is not true. According to the Pew Research Center in America, among adults, these are relatively recent statistics. They've probably gotten worse, actually, in the last few years. But according to the Pew Research Center in America, among adults, 58% of adults believe in hell. Among 18 to 29-year-olds, 21%. This is just the general populace. In the church, amongst professing believers, evangelical Protestants, only 82% believe in the doctrine, the true doctrine of hell. 60% in mainline Protestants believe in the existence of hell. There are many who want to be deceived. But the reality is what Jesus tells us here is that there is an eternal reality that awaits those who know God and those who do not. If you know God in Jesus Christ by faith alone, you will be where Lazarus is now, in the bosom of Christ. If you do not know God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be where rich man is now, and that is in the fiery torments of hell forever. So brothers and sisters, this is a very simple message before us. It's a very clear, very simple message of the eternal realities that await all humanity. Context is also very simple. Look at chapter 16, verses 14 through 17. Jesus has been calling the Pharisees to repent. Jesus' eyes are on the church right now. His eyes are on the covenant people of God. And the leaders of the church are the worst. These hypocrites, he's calling them to repent of their hypocrisy, that they are whitewashed tombs. They are people whose lives look good on the outside. But if you get up close, like a painting, it looks good from far away. But if you get up close, like a painting, it looks messed up and nasty. And that's what he said these Pharisees were. They're hypocrites. He even gives us case study of their sexual immorality and so forth in verse 18 and their propensity to putting away their wives. But here, the Pharisees are the primary audience, and he's reminding them through this story of these two men, rich man, who is a very pretty much blatant reminder of the Pharisees. Rich man is sort of a stand-in for the Pharisees here. And Lazarus, a man who had very little of earthly material goods, very little of earthly comforts, but he had the true comfort that mattered. He had the one comfort that is lasting. Lazarus, the true believer. And I call it a story. I don't call it a parable because I don't think it's a parable properly understood. A parable was a story of symbols and basic, you know, types and shadows. These simple images that had simple spiritual truths. This is not a parable like that. These are actual people. Rich man is an actual man. He speaks of Abraham, who's an actual man. Lazarus, who's an actual man. These are real people. This is a real story. These are people that lived. Some have said Jesus just taken an ancient Jewish fable and adopted it. I don't think that's true. I think Jesus knew that these were real people. And that's how he presents them. And that's how we should read them. Jesus wants his people to never forget the eternal realities that await every single person, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, young and old. the eternal realities of heaven in Christ and hell apart from him who died and rose again. So let's look together at this text briefly. We're going to see this morning the lives of rich man and Lazarus. And now, we're going to see the afterlives of rich man and Lazarus. So let's look together at the life of rich man. Verse 19, there was a rich man. Now notice right off the bat, there's something interesting here. If you have the old authorized version, you will see he is called there Dives. That's odd. I think there's some Latin aspect to that. I don't know all that, but Dives is what he's called in that. But rich man, there's no proper name given. Why is that? Lazarus is mentioned by name. I think the best understanding of why he's mentioned as rich man is because that is his identity. That is what he is. That's how he conceives himself. He is a rich man. And that is what he enjoys, his riches. That is what he lives for. That is what he pursues. That is what he takes delight in. He takes delight. He treasures. That is his God, his riches, his material possessions, his enjoyment of the good life. That is his God, functionally speaking. So that is why I believe he's got no proper name. That is simply who he is. I've mentioned this before. This text always reminds me of a memory from my childhood. When I was a kid, my grandparents used to watch these to me very inane TV shows. One of the things they watched was the show called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Some of you, this dates me terribly, but if you have seen this show, you understand there's this British gentleman named Robin Leach, and Robin Leach would always take you on a tour to all these grand places that the rich people of the world lived and vacationed. They would take you to Beverly Hills and see the mansions of the celebrities. They'd take you to Monaco and see where the wealthy would spend their vacations and so forth. He always ends this show by bidding his viewers champagne wishes and caviar dreams. And I think that's rich man. Rich man is living for the pleasures of this world. He's living for that vacation in Monaco. He's living for the finest of foods and the finest of drinks, the finest of clothes. This is what he longs for. This is what he delights in. This is what he lives for. And by the way, the world exalts this. The world in which we live, the Western 21st century context in which we live, exalts that mindset. The glorious life of the rich man. And our hearts are allured by that too. We become envious of the rich. We become covetous of what they have. Have you not felt that? I know you have. I have. What was his life like? Oh, it was sweet. He was clothed in purple. Now, this is a little detail, but it's an interesting detail. You know, to make purple clothing, you had to take 1,000 of these special shellfish and crush them and get the juice out of these shellfish. 1,000 would make 1 ounce of purple. So you might imagine a purple robe was only worn by certain people. That's why purple is associated with kings. So he wore purple. To show the status in which he was. He thought of himself like a king, like royalty. He might have even been a Pharisee. We don't know, but this is what he wanted you to think. He was like a king. He was in the upper echelon of society. He wore fine linen. This fine linen was the most comfortable, most expensive type of garment. Worn together, it was like this dude was in an Armani suit everywhere he went. He lived like a king, and he wants you to know it. He feasted sumptuously every day. What would you eat if money were no object? What would you drink if money were no object? That was what he ate. And in his context, it was almost certainly for social purposes. It wasn't just that he would sit in his private room and eat all these fancy things. It was so that he could feast and share that feast with his cultured friends and impress them. So it wasn't merely culinary purposes. It was social as well. And so rich man's life was lived for what? For his own enjoyment. For his own pleasures. Rich man served himself. Rich man helped himself. That's what he was all about. Very brief description of rich man. It's all we really need to know about him. But then we come to Lazarus. So if you're like me, you kind of think in these visual terms. The camera now pans. So you're watching rich man gobbling up his food, watching rich man with this wine and juice dripping down his chin as he eats in his purple robes. The camera now pans out of his house to outside his lawn. That it goes over his green manicured lawn, perhaps not, it's the Middle East, but whatever. So it pans out to his front gate, where there was laid, verse 20, at his gate. Notice he was laid there by someone, a poor man named Lazarus. It's almost certainly a cripple. He was carried there, or so sick, so infirm that he couldn't walk himself. But he was carried there. He was laid there at rich man's gate. Why was he laid there at rich man's gate? Whoever loved Lazarus, whoever loved his soul, whoever was concerned about him said, I'm going to take Lazarus to rich man because maybe rich man will give him some food. Maybe rich man will help him. Maybe rich man will have some compassion on this poor man. And so they picked him up and they carried him and they laid him there at that gate. Now, there are many differences between these two men, rich man and Lazarus, but one is, I'm going to come back to this in a minute, both of them are covenant members. That's the assumption. He's his brother. He'll care for him, surely. But he doesn't. By the way, you know they're both covenant members because you see a rich man speaking of Father Abraham. Pagans didn't talk like that. Tells him, you know, you have the Moses and the prophets, rich man. So he grew up in the covenant community. He was one of the visible church. Again, as I said, he might have even been a Pharisee. But going back to Lazarus, this poor man now laying at the gates of rich man, he could probably see close enough to see what he was dropping from his table. Because it says he desired to have the food that he was dropping on his table. So there is some indication he could actually see rich man from where he was. But where he was on the ground. Where he was outside his gate, and he's covered in sores. This tells you that perhaps he has leprosy. And his life is falling apart, physically speaking. He's a broken man, physically speaking. He's got sores on his body. Kids, this is a horrible image, but this is the reality for this man. He had sores that were oozing out liquid all over himself. The Jews would have considered him defiled, ceremonially speaking. They would have considered him unclean. People would walk away from him when they saw him. They would have maybe even considered him to be accursed. I assure you, he wasn't cursed. He was blessed. With the eyes of faith, you would see that this man, who was shunned as a pariah almost certainly, was not shunned by God. He was not shunned by God. In his culture, in his society, he would have been like the Hindu caste system. He would have been the untouchable, literally. But not by Christ. Praise the Lord. God goes to the lowly. He saves the lowly and the poor of spirit. Again, verse 21, he desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Again, he probably saw rich man dropping scraps of bread, scraps of meat onto the ground. Now, this is very interesting. This phrase, desired to be fed, you've seen this before in Luke. In the story of the prodigal son, this exact phrase is used in the Greek to describe what the prodigal son longed to eat. I believe, strongly believe, what Jesus is doing here, he's connecting those two stories. He's saying that Lazarus was like that, was like prodigal son. He needed someone to go after him. He needed someone to help him. He longed to eat this food, just like prodigal son longed to eat those pods that the pigs ate. Lazarus, like the younger brother, was neglected by those who had the power and the responsibility to help him. Remember, the story of prodigal son was that the older brother should have been the one to go after him. The older brother had the power and the responsibility to go after and help him, but he wouldn't. Again, another veiled reference to the Pharisees. Christ is the true older brother. Christ is the one who goes after the lost sheep of Israel. So rich man, he won't feed him. He won't care for him. He's like the Pharisees. He's called to be a shepherd, but he doesn't care for them. He lives for himself. And all of this plays into this grand theme that's in Luke's gospel. If you remember that grand theme that I brought again and again, it's the story of God's hospitality. God's hospitality in the gospel, in which he opens his home, he opens his table to the lost, to the poor, to the needy. He calls all who are wretched, come and be clothed. Naked who are clothed, be clothed. Wretched and be fed. Hungry, be fed. So he opens his home in the gospel, generously offers a spiritual feast to all who will believe in him. He helps the lowly, the helpless. And this brings us to something I have left till now to share with you. Again, a very important aspect of this story is that rich man stays rich man. But we're given the proper name of the poor man. That's Lazarus. And what is his name? And what does it mean? I believe it's very significant here. Lazarus is the Greek form of the word of the name Eliezer. And Eliezer's meaning is this: he whom God helps. He whom God helps. Rich man helped himself, but God helped Lazarus. He trusted in God and God helped him. And when he died, we see the great effect of the help of God in Lazarus' life. So, these two lives could be summed up in this way: Lazarus, who was helped by God, rich man who helped himself and lived for the things of this world. So these are the lives of rich man and Lazarus. The story now takes a dramatic turn, verse 22. And we see that these two lives are reversed. The trajectories of their lives are totally reversed. You might look and think in the old terms of comedy and tragedy, and you say, rich man's life was a comedy. It has a happy ending. Surely Lazarus is a tragedy. It's the exact opposite. Though he suffered much, though he was afflicted much in body and indeed probably in soul and in mind, Lazarus's life is a comedy. It has a grand happy ending. It's rich man's life that's a true tragedy. So let's look together at Lazarus's afterlife. Again, it's very brief. We're not given a lot of detail. But verse 22, the poor man died. The poor man died and was carried by the angels. Now, this strikes me greatly here as we think about this, that in the church, there's a subculture in the church that is obsessed with these stories they're called heaven tourism books. And they have these books that these little boys often write somehow. They write of their experiences of dying and going to heaven. Don't you find it a little odd? We don't have hell tourism books. We don't have these stories of people that die and go to hell. Who wants to admit that? Who wants to admit I actually deserve to go to hell? But it's always, I went to heaven and I saw heaven and I saw all these marvelous things in heaven. Here are some titles: The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. Heaven is for real. These are real books. Some of them, actually, the authors came back and said, they're all fake, by the way. They actually told the truth later on. But here, it's very, very brief. Notice here, this Jesus doesn't go into great depths here. He doesn't elaborate. He doesn't, you know, when he shows you a glimpse of hell, he doesn't do like Dante and show you this grand tour of Hades. He just gives you some little glimpses, little snapshots, the full effect. You couldn't handle that. I couldn't handle that. He just gives you some little glimpses here. I think the same is true of heaven. 2 Corinthians 12:5, Paul says, I heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. What a rebuke to some of that nonsense that passes for truth about heaven. He says, I heard things that cannot be told, things which man may not utter. So again, what we're given here is a glimpse. It's very selective what Jesus shows us. But this is what he wants you to know. The poor man died. Lazarus, the man who God helps, died and was helped literally by the angels up to his place in glory. God honors his servants here. He pulls back the curtain and he shows you the unseen reality of that man with the sores on his body oozing out pus onto the ground, his dead body laying on the ground. But the reality is that man's alive. That man is in glory unimaginable. He was carried by the angels. He is God's VIP. Way better than a limousine. Escorted to his servant in heaven, Abraham. Now it says in the Greek here, literally, he was brought to Abraham's breast or Abraham's bosom. What that means is very simple. When he saw Abraham, Abraham reached out, kids, and gave him a big old bear hug. And took him to himself, an embrace of love. I think Abraham stands in for Christ. I think that Abraham here stands in for Christ. He is showing us Christ's love for Lazarus. He is showing us Christ. I think that's what's happening, because Christ couldn't say, you know, I'm in heaven there, you know, embracing Lazarus. He's telling the story. Abraham standing in for God, the model of hospitality. Abraham, the model of hospitality in the Old Covenant, again, represents Christ's disposition towards his beloved servant. Full acceptance and honor. This is the reality as Jesus pulls back the curtain for the believer. When you die and you go to heaven, if you're believing in Jesus Christ, you'll go to heaven. And this is what you can expect. What will happen to me when I die? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe it's Christ who will welcome you with an embrace. I believe it is Christ who will welcome you into his bosom and lavish on you affection and honor. Something that certainly we've never, ever experienced any such thing in this life. But it will be true of us in that life. And so we have a glorious, albeit brief, glorious picture of the reality of the believer in the afterlife. And by the way, this is not where we will spend eternity. If you think that you're going to be in heaven forever, you're wrong. The Bible teaches that there will be an intermediate time in which we will be with, until the Lord Jesus comes back, that the believers who die and go to heaven will be there for a time until the judgment. And after the judgment, we will have a place on the new earth, the new creation. New heavens and new earth will be made, and we will be dwelling with God on the new earth forever and ever. And we'll have bodies like this. We'll have our own bodies back, but they'll be perfect. They'll never die. They'll never get sick. We don't have any more information than that, but that's what the reality will be for us. But for those who do not know Jesus Christ, they will have an eternity in a place called hell. Or here, Hades, where they also have their bodies back. They will also have their physical bodies glorified and will never, ever perish. Or I should say that it will always perish. They will always be destroyed. Their bodies will be in a perpetual, infinite, eternal state of destruction, in which the pain will be unutterably horrible. And we have a scene of that here. This is one of the few times Jesus does lift up the curtain and show us what is below. And he lifted up his eyes, rich man. When he died, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, the insider is now the outsider. The one who had it made is the one who is now out on the street. It says he saw far off. Now, I don't think we can push this language too far. I don't think Jesus intends for us to push this language too far. What is this chasm and what is this aspect in which those in hell can see those in heaven? It seems to me that the read as clearly and straightforwardly as possible that there is a sense in which those in hell can perceive the glories of heaven. That's probably part of their torment, is they can see what they are missing. There is an awareness of the paradise that is heaven. And there's an inability to enjoy it. It says, Abraham saw Lazarus at his side. Again, this is profound for the covenant member. He is with Father Abraham. He is the true covenant son. Rich man has shown himself to be a false and illegitimate son because he did not believe. Here, Abraham's embrace showing the familial affection of God for his son. This is devastating. Lazarus, not rich man, is the true child of God. So here we see that hell, there's something about hell that is terrible that we don't often talk about. It is the aspect of exile. It is the aspect of being cut off from God, being cut off from that which is truly good, which is ultimately good, which is ultimately pleasurable. You see, in God is every pleasure. In God is every delight. It's everything that is good in this universe. It is embodied in Him. And you will be cut off from all good in hell. There's no good there. And hell will be knowing what you're missing to some degree. Verse 24. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." So here's the man who lived for his pleasures, who lived for his sin. He cared nothing for God. He cared nothing for his brother. And now he has the audacity to ask for mercy, wherein he showed none in his life. There's a sense in which a rich man here is still blind to what he is. And that's very evident in the way he speaks. Listen, have mercy on me. Hell has not reformed him, by the way. Hell will not reform the sinner. If anything, you become worse. Listen to how he speaks. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. First of all, there's a lot here. Who does he get off? How does he get off telling Lazarus what to do? It's like Lazarus is still his servant. Go send Lazarus to fetch me some water. You don't get it. Things have changed. Lazarus is still beneath him. Thinks of Lazarus like his personal slave. It's astonishing, really. He is still blind to what he's become. And this is also quite jaw-dropping. For him, relief in hell will be one drop of cool water on his tongue. Now, I think this is language it's child's language. It's language for us to have some grasp of the torment that this man was in. But it is a sincere asking for mercy and a sincere asking for help, and there will be none in hell. That is the thing that is so sad and so frightening here, is that young people, children, there is no relief in hell. You know, when you burn your hand on the stove, you're helping mama cook, girls. Or if you're a young man, you're working at the campfire and you burn your hand, and there's an instant reaction, isn't there? What do? You yank your hand back as quickly as you can from the flame because it hurts so bad. And in hell, it is your entire being in flames that are so hideously painful that a drop of cool water would be a relief, and there will be none. There will be none. What's interesting to me here is that I don't think Jesus is telling us this as some sort of a scare factor. It's very matter of fact. This is the reality. This isn't like, you know, you see Christians do the haunted house, the Christian haunted house, which I don't endorse, nor do I encourage you to go in those. But these Christian haunted houses where you walk through these, you know, one scene of horror after another. There's always the car wreck, you know, the teenager gets drunk and he dies in the car wreck. And then you see instantly that, you know, Satan descend upon him and so forth. These are awful. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. I don't think he's painting this picture to sort of frighten you. I think that anything, he's showing the mercy, the kindness of his heart towards his people. And you see that here. Look at Abraham. Abraham hears this sad request. Child. Verse 25. That's how he speaks. Again, God speaking through him. Child, you received your good things. In other words, you lived for your pleasures. You lived for all of these earthly comforts. That was your God. That was functionally what you worshipped. And you had them and enjoyed them all. And now you're in anguish. In other words, you've had your heaven. This is what you thought heaven was, and you had it. And it's done. And now you're in anguish. And he says, my friend, you cannot come here. There's a gate, a great chasm fixed. There's a grand canyon between heaven and hell. You see something of heaven across the chasm, but you cannot go, you cannot cross it. It's an unbridgeable gap. And those who would pass over from heaven to you will not be able either. Hell, and this is the point that I think Jesus is making, it's inescapable. Once you're there, there's no chance of reform, and there's no chance and no time to repent. It's done. And this is very sobering. We're only a heartbeat away from that reality. For those who are outside of Christ, you're only a heartbeat away. You know, someone made this illustration, it's like the guy that climbs El Capitan with no harness. The guy that scales the rock cliff with no ropes. He's just one false step from death. We're just one heartbeat away from eternity. And there's no going back. But hell is avoidable now for those who are alive and breathing right now. Every funeral that I preach, I have the privilege of preaching, I always say something like this. The person, meaning the person in the casket, the person would want you to know this. When I preach the gospel to them, they would want you to know this. It has nothing to do with whether they believed or didn't believe. Irrespective of what they were in life, they now know the truth. They would want you to know this. So here, rich man now knows the reality of things. It's now very, very clear to him. And so it's not a matter of him being relieved. Now it's a matter of his brothers, his family. So look what he does, verse 27. I beg you, Father Abraham, send him. Again, he's treating Lazarus like his errand boy. Send him to my father's house. It sounds quite altruistic, kind of humble. But I think while there may be some concern from his brothers here, I think there's a sort of hidden, subtle message here. In other words, nobody warned me about this. Nobody told me. If only someone had told me, maybe I would have changed. Abraham isn't having that. Father Abraham says, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, they have the same Bible you have, friend. They have the same truth that you had. And let me tell you that the Old Covenant texts are full of grace and full of gospel for all who put their hope and trust in the true God, Yahweh, in the Christ to come. You'll be saved, not by your works. Moses and the prophets had the same gospel message. It just wasn't as fulfilled and fleshed out as we have in Christ. He says, oh, you have the same Bible they have, so don't go telling me that if only someone will just go and tell them. No, they've had the same text you have. They just won't listen, just like you don't listen. And even verse 30 says this. This is Jesus telling the story through Abraham. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And I imagine that Jesus had a dramatic pause after he said that. Even if someone would rise from the dead, they will not repent. This isn't hyperbole. Jesus is talking about himself here, the man who would in just several months die and be raised again. And even if that man were to die and raise again, unless you believe his words, unless you trust in him, his resurrection will mean nothing. Jesus did die and raise from the dead, and yet there are millions who walk in their foolishness, who walk in their idolatry and walk in their sins, and they die and go to hell because they do not believe in the man. They do not believe his words. They do not believe his promises. And they die and enter into the torments that rich men entered into. Brothers and sisters, rich man helped himself. He lived for his pleasures. But it's the man, it's the Lazarus, the man who is helpless, the man who has nothing to offer, the man who is wretched and poor and naked and comes to Jesus Christ for help. It's that man in faith that will be saved. And I think that's the core of this message. So just a couple of thoughts here as we close. One, the lessons of rich man. Hell will be filled with many people like rich man. Not homicidal psychopaths, serial killers, not bloodthirsty tyrants, Adolf Hitlers and so forth. Hell will be filled with them for sure, but also there will be many people who simply live for their own pleasures. They live for the things of this world. They neglected God. They had no love for, no delight in, no treasuring in their hearts of God. For them, ultimate good was enjoying their vacations. For them, ultimate good was enjoying their new cars or their mansions or their clothes or their food. All the things of this earth which are perishing and passing away. They live lives completely dedicated to their own self-interest, their own selfish desires, their own self-exaltation. That is the way of the worldly man. It is not to be the way of God's people. And sadly, Christians can fall into this thinking that we need to be also enjoying the American dream. That's the American dream, and it's a big old lie. You think the American dream is your ultimate goal, my friend? That will lead you to hell. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying good things. We have a measure of that. God is kind. He gives us good, comfortable lives, generally speaking. But that is not what we live for. And the greatest evil is not selfishness. It is unbelief. Hebrews 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you have an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Selfishness is a symptom of unbelief. The sickness, the disease, the fatal disease is unbelief. And so, brothers and sisters, there will be many. There will be many professing believers like rich man who will go to hell because they do not love the Savior. Hell is real. I don't need to tell you that. But I want to say it for the record. Hell is real, and those living like rich man will experience it. Hell is terrible. There is no words that I can give to you here. There's nothing I can say to you here. The text is very brief, and so I'll be very brief. There's nothing I can say to describe how bad, how truly unspeakably horrible hell will be. It is beyond description. There's also no way I can properly describe to you how good the presence of God will be. And so this is why Jesus doesn't give us a Dante's Inferno style tour of hell or heaven. He gives us these glimpses. The focus is not hell or heaven. The focus is him, the man who died and rose again. That's the focus. And Lazarus here is our way in. Lazarus is our reminder. See, and Lazarus's name is the gospel. Who is the man who God will help? Who is the man that God will bear up with his angels and carry to the bosom of Christ? Who is that man who will go from affliction in this life, suffering in this life, but yet truly blessed to being with God forever in a place, in a time when there will be no more affliction, there will be no more suffering, there will be only infinite and eternal comfort in Christ? Who is the man who God will help? It's the man who says, I have nothing to offer, nothing to give, nothing with which to help myself. Only Christ can save me. And so, dear friends, what is this message today? It's simply this. Flee from the wrath to come and flee to the arms of Jesus now. And by faith, you can flee to him now in reality. And in an experiential reality, you will embrace. He will be embraced by him one day in body as well. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is your help. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for this glorious story. Thank you, God, for the simple and pure gospel that calls us to faith in Jesus Christ, who is our help and our shield and our strength. We thank you, God, in heaven that you keep our eyes fixed upon you in this age of distraction, in this age of temptation and allurement. In this age of anxiety, We pray, O God in heaven, that you would continue to keep us walking in that straight and narrow way, and that we would not be led astray. Father, thank you for the hope of glory forever. And, O Lord, we long to be there with you. We long to be out of this age of contradictions and afflictions. And we pray, O Lord, that you would keep us until that time. And we thank you for this story. In Jesus' name, amen.